Okay, here we go. Session 19 in the study on the Gospel of John. We're moving right along. Hey, we're not doing bad. 2 weeks a chapter, pretty much. That's great for me. That's like a sprint.
That's warp speed.
It's warped anyway. I don't know about the speed part. All right, so we finished up chapter 8 last week. We had... I think we started around verse 31 where we were talking about the Jews who believed him. And all of the phenomenal things that we talked about were people that had believed him. He continued on talking to them. If you, abide in my words, then you're truly disciples of mine. You shall know the truth, and truth shall make you free. And they got offended at that. We're Abraham's children. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How bizarre of a statement that was. truly, truly, I say to you, verse 34, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. This is really an important thing for us. We're all, even though we're set free by the blood of the Lamb, as much as we still labor under sin, we're still enslaved to it. We're enslaved to it because it rules over us. And we had some discussion. I talked about, Kathy loves cigars and she smokes them. No, wait, that was me. And but not to the point of being enslaved to it. Kathy, you're wrinkling your brow, filled with questions.
Well, a slave, I would think by definition, is never going to be free. So... are we really slaves to sin? We have to battle it.
I just have to point out that it's red in my Bible. I know you don't have a red edition there, but mine's red, so it has to be true.
Everyone who sins is a slave to sin.
Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. So here's the deal. Jesus set us free.
Yeah.
But you ever hear the story about how the farmers used to take chickens to market? Used to tie them up by the legs and put them in the back of the pickup truck and take them to the market. And then when it got to the market, they'd untie them, but the chickens would still lay there. And they would actually have to scare the chickens to get them to jump up because they were tied up. Well, the point is, I wasn't trying to relate you to chickens, although your hair tonight... Okay. Anyway, the point is that we're enslaved between our ears in most cases. And we develop habits that become, if they're sinful, they ensnare us. And as much as you yield to that sin in your life, you're a servant to it or a slave to it. Can you be free from it? Yes, because Jesus purchased you and in that fashion.
Because he goes on to say, the sun sets you free, you're
right.
Free indeed.
It's a good thing that he wrote that right there. So you need to either get a red pencil for your Bible or a red letter edition.
Gotcha.
Well, in Romans it talks about the same thing.
Yes.
I'm still confused. Romans chapter 6, verse 6, it says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin.
No longer be slaves to sin.
Died,
but, Chris, are you enslaved to sin in your life, in any area?
I have said yes.
Okay, well, I would say yes about myself. what is Romans 7? I do that which I would not do, and so that it's not me that does it, it's sin that does it. And as long as I yield to that sin, we're just like the chickens in the back of the pickup truck. Jesus set us free, but we're not free. Now, I don't remember if it was last week where I talked about this or not, but I know that I have had things in my life that I battled with, literally battled with them, and I'm not going to do that anymore, and then I found myself doing it, and back and forth and back and forth. And most of the things were things that I decided I was going to eradicate out of my life. But when I really yielded to the Lord on matters, and knew that the grace of God from God's perspective, he wasn't mad at me because I was failing, just like a little child who's trying to learn how to get potty trained, you know, but doesn't have the physical control yet. My father was patient with me. But when he shined his light on certain things in my life and said, okay, I want you to stop doing that, then he also empowered me to have victory over those things. And so, and I have something very specific in my mind, which I don't care to share. I'll tell you privately if you care to hear it. But it was a dramatic revelation to me that when the Holy Spirit points his light on something and God wants to deal with that area in my life, then I truly can almost easily have victory. But when I try to do it under my own strength, not so much. And so I've yielded myself to the Lord. Lord, show me what it is that you want to root out of my life, and let me put my hand to the plow when you're plowing in that direction. There are things in my life, and I'm not talking about, you know, blatant sin. When the Lord tells me I'm going to stop robbing banks, you know, I'm not talking about things that are so obvious, but, you know, character issues that, you know, or even physical issues, you know, I wish I could stop eating a half a jar of peanut butter every night, but I can't stop. Just kidding, but, you know, whatever it is, you fill the blank. But I've yielded those things. Lord, I know this isn't pleasing you, or I don't think this is pleasing to you. When you want to deal with it, let me know, and I yield it to you. And I've had much more victory in areas of my life when I found myself following after the Lord rather than trying to systematically show God what a good Christian soldier I was by dealing with Amalekites in my life that he wasn't attacking at the time. If you remember when they took the land, he said, I'm not going to drive them all out at once, all of your enemies, lest the wild animals take over. But systematically, we're going to root out the enemies in the land. And God wants to do that in your personal life, too. Yes, Kathy?
The key there is root, I think.
Yeah.
Because we might try to change a behavior or a thought pattern.
Right.
But until...
symptoms.
But we won't know why we have it.
Correct. A lot of times... Right.
You can't get rid of it, no matter how hard
it's, you try. It's like the Alcoholics Anonymous. God bless them. They try. They do good work. But the reality of it is, I'm not going to be, if I had this problem, which I don't, I'm not going to be an alcoholic for the rest of my life. If Jesus sets me free, I'm going to have been recovered from that. I'm going to have victory over that. To tell me that I'm going to learn to manage that, no, I need to get to the root of it, because guess what? Alcohol abuse is a symptom.
Yes, exactly.
Overeating's a symptom. Sexual misbehavior are symptoms. They're symptoms of character issues that go deep and need to be rooted out. And only God can do that. If you're in sin, you're a slave to sin. If God puts his light on that area and you're willing to yield to him and take the necessary actions that he may lead you to do. And I've talked about a pattern, a picture that I like to use is patterns of sin or patterns of righteousness. Donkey trails of sin or donkey trails of righteousness. The donkeys make a ravine almost, and that's where they walk. They walk in that little dugout area from much travel. And we become slaves to sin, but long before we become a slave to a sin, we build a path that leads to it. And it's a natural tendency for us to fall back into that path. So,
our nature?
What's that?
Our nature?
It may be our nature. Our nature is to follow habitual behavior, yes. Comfortable things. We like our comfortable patterns, and we all build a comfortable pattern. And most of the time when God wants you to break out of something, it literally is. Break out of it. You have to get out of that ditch. Because left to yourself, you fall back into that pattern. And so the way out is, as he leads you out, he'll build paths of righteousness to walk in. and they help you to walk away from that sin. Well, you know, I have a problem with alcohol. Well, you know, first on my way home, I swing by McSorley's and I have a couple. And then I go by the 7-Eleven and I get 2 12 packs. And then maybe if you turned left on the street that goes to McSorley's instead of right, which leads to McSorley's, and you went around 3 blocks, that would be a beginning step. Oh, that's silly. No, it's not silly. You don't wait until you're already in the sin. You know, you build a pattern that goes around it, and so on and so forth. That's just an example.
You know, sometimes, that's very true, but sometimes I think God bypasses that, and he can just pull the root out.
He can do that.
Yes,
I told my cousin the other day, who's on the recording, well, you're going to be on it again. Once upon a time, he smoked cigarettes. And the Lord set him free, absolutely delivered him supernaturally. And then he started smoking again. And the next time, the Lord did not supernaturally set him free. It was painful. It was a long, drawn-out struggle. And the Lord did carry him through that. But sometimes, yeah, he just steps in there and he does it. His mercy endures forever. And there are lots of areas, and I believe all of us get a certain amount of grace at the time when we come to him, and there are probably things in each of our lives that suddenly disappeared, that we got absolutely positively delivered. And then there are other patterns of behavior that he doesn't take away instantly. Why do you think that would be?
Not to show him anything, to show us something.
Right.
To show us something, possibly, but maybe because it's to your benefit to own it, to break free from it. I know I used the example last week about, we go through things as parents, and then we're like, our kids are never going to suffer that, so we make life easy for them. But the suffering and struggling that we went through made us who we are. And it's like going to a chicken that's trying to break out of an egg, and you break the shell out, and it doesn't work its muscles to break out, and it's a useless thing, and mostly it dies. So sometimes we need the struggle. We need to walk through it. He doesn't abandon us in it. He helps us to walk through it. He gives us victory, but it's part of the walk of faith, the crying out to God. And how great is it when you cry out to God and he answers you? When you struggle with something, you think, how are we going to make it? And it happens, and you go, God, thank you. And it builds your faith. When you cry out to God, you trust in God, and he proves himself trustworthy. That is how faith comes. Faith comes by hearing the word of God, doing it, seeing it happen, and now you have more faith because you know he's faithful. Confidence. So, well, that's cool. I'm glad we spent time there. I didn't expect to spend quite that much, but I think it's really important. We could get caught up in how they were being dunderheads and not understanding him, but the real valuable lesson here is that even though you've been set free eternally, he hasn't taken us out of here. We're still here. And it's very clear that he's rooting through things in our lives. And he's changing us step by step as we walk along and as we faithfully follow him. Okay? So then the conversation went on. They said, we're children of Abraham. And Jesus said, well, you know, if you were Abraham's kids, you wouldn't do the things that you're doing. You're trying to kill a man who basically told you the truth. Abraham wouldn't do something like that. I'm in verse 40. You're doing the deeds of your father. And they said, you know, we're not illegitimate children. And we went into this discourse about he did the things of his father, they did the things of their father. The devil was a liar from the beginning and a murderer. And we tend to do who we claim as our Father. We fall, like I've said a number of times, I say these things over and over again, but apples fall from apple trees. And if we're going to be children of God, then we'll be like apples that fall from God's tree. But if we're not, if the fruit of our life lines up with the devil and how he is, then that's the tree that we're falling from. Okay? And then the discourse continued on, verse 48. They said he had a demon. I was reading through that and I thought it's very interesting. You know, there are tons of things that they said about him that he didn't say anything, but they said, "You have a demon." And he said, "I do not have a demon." It was very clear. "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." And the discourse carried on, and they got into the Abraham died, and the prophets all died, and you say, "If anyone keeps my word, he shall not taste of death." And I know we had discussion last week about the who you are rides in what we look at, and that your body is not who you are. You're the being that rides within that body, and your body's going to fade away, and your body's going to die, but you're not going to die. I remember I was about, maybe I was 13, when the concept came home that people died. And whoever I was talking to, and I don't remember if it was an adult or a child, but I was like, "Well, what happens then?" "Well, nothing. You're just dead." And I could not fathom that. And that was probably the first time that I think I ever cried out to God. And there was no hope. There was nobody that said, no, don't worry, you're going to, you know, or whatever. But I remember coming to that age and trying to conceive of not existing. What do you mean we're going to die? Yeah, you know, your heart, you know, it's just a muscle and it wears out and it's going to stop. And that was like freaky. But I don't live in fear of that. I do not live in fear of that. I believe that I'm going to live forever. Yes, Chris.
Well, you grew up as a Jew, and I wondered if today, what do they call Jews that believe what the Pharisees believe and Jews that believe what the Sadducees believe in the Bible?
They don't, they're not, no, not necessarily. They're not in a denominational break like that, but it, you know, looking back now as a believer and knowing that both the Sadducee sect and the Pharisee sect existed, I know that they still exist, because there are Jews out there who believe that the reason to serve God is so that you have a nice life here, but they do not believe in a resurrection. They just don't believe it. And more than likely, that conversation was with maybe a relative or something. I know I have relatives that you know, mm-hmm. did not believe in that. You know, close family that do not believe that there's anything after death. And then there are others, as we know from the scripture, you know, reading, we did our study when we did biblical absolutes, and we found the book of Daniel talking about the dead will rise, and you know, the whole concept of eternal life and a resurrection has existed throughout the Old Testament. So those two sects, if you will, still exist, but they might well be worshiping in the same synagogue next to each other. There's no discussion about that. There's not much extemporaneous preaching that goes on in a synagogue.
Yeah, but the ones that I have found that do believe in an afterlife are generally, at least the ones I've run into, were the more orthodox. So
again,
the ones that I know that don't.
I can't make that statement. So, but anyway. So he continues in this discussion, and you know, oh, who do you make yourself out to be? You know, well, if I glorify myself, verse 54, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me and of whom you say he's our God. And he continues on and he says, and you've come to know him. You have not come to know him, but I know him. If I say I do not know him, I'd be a liar just like you. But I do know him and keep his words. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And you see, you're not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham. You're a lunatic. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And that is probably the clearest New Testament proclamation that he is God. And they understood it very clearly because regardless of the restrictions by the Romans, they picked up stones and tried to stone him. No question. He claimed to be God right there. Okay, that was chapter 8. Any questions before we move on into chapter 9?
This is so interesting. They wanted to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away. I mean, it's like,
he had a special cloak that his mother... You know how Joseph had his coat of many colors? Well, Mary must have knit him one of no colors.
Well, and you know, in this section of Scripture, like, they wanted to seize him, yet no one seized him because his time had not come. And then there was another...
Yeah, slipped away.
Several instances where they were ready to take him out, and then all of a sudden he wasn't there.
Yeah.
We were in a meeting at a church in Florida, and it was a men's meeting, and we were all sitting on the table, and we looked up, and there was another young man who had just joined us, again from the back somewhere, I don't know where. We all looked up, and everybody was kind of astonished and said, how in the world did you get here? And without a pause, he said, well, the Bible is full of examples.
Very good, indeed.
From the meeting, we just, we went,
indeed. Well, you know, I can't... The scripture doesn't say anything. It's evident John's observation is, you know, they went to grab him and he got away. I don't know how it happened. I was there. I don't even know what happened. Yeah, they picked up stones, but they all missed. You know? So.
You made the point that he started, or may or in the discussion, but he was discussing these things with those who believed in him.
Mm. Yes, and I thought, I listened to the recording, and I would still say this, that as long as you're drawing breath, you're not doomed to hell. And these people didn't believe in him. They believed that he was the Messiah. These are the ones that believed he was the Messiah, but then he continued on, and they just, you know, those are the ones that tried to kill him just then. Now, I don't know if those guys all went to hell. Some of them maybe repented after he was resurrected. You know, we've seen a lot of people. You know, Paul's a perfect example. After the resurrection, Paul's a murderer. Mm-hmm. He may not have, and we don't know, he might actually have murdered Christians. But he certainly was, you know, a participant. He was, you know, by our criminal law right now, he could have been convicted of murder of Stephen because he was there. He attested to it. He witnessed it. He might not have picked up a rock. He didn't do anything to stop it. He was there. He would have been a defendant too. Is that right, Counselor?
No, he actually held their jacket.
He held their jacket. So he's like driving a getaway.
Right. It's basically a felony murder, which is...
Right. So he would have been a, you know, and yet the Lord completely forgave him and used him mightily after, you know, 17 years of discipleship or so. So, we don't know. We just don't know because his mercy endures forever. Okay, chapter 9. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither this man, that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he had said this, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and applied the clay to his eyes, and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, isn't this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, yeah, this is he. Others still were saying, nah, it looks like him. He kept saying, I'm the one. Therefore, they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? He answered, the man who was called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed and I received sight. And he said to them, where is he now? He said, or they said to him, where is he now? And he said, I don't know. Okay. So this is a particularly interesting passage for me because we have a son that was born with a disability. And, you know, you start thinking, Lord, what did we do? What did we do to make this happen to our child? Is it our fault? You know, was it the drugs we did in the 60s? You know, was it, you know, just because we were taking roller skating, jumping, dancing while Joy was very pregnant? How pregnant were you while we were doing it? We really did do that, too.
5 months.
We were out there on roller skates, jumping and dancing on roller skates till her center of gravity changed and the instructor said, okay, go home now and don't come back. You know, you think those things. And that's what the disciples were like. Well, you know, who sinned? Was it this man? Or was it his parents? Because it obviously had to be sin that caused this to come. And remember, going back to the Pharisees and the Sadducees concept. The Pharisees believe in a resurrection. The Sadducees believe that the only blessing you're getting from God for being a faithful follower is a nice life here. Excuse me. And that's why the conversation with Job from Job's friends follows along that line. No, you must have done something wrong, because otherwise God wouldn't have allowed this to happen to you. And I believe that to this day, tons of Christians still secretly labor under that concept. Absolutely. This happened. What did I do? What did I do to cause this to happen? And how do I fix it? Is there, if I pray the prayer of Jabez, will I get better? Is there a special thing that I have to do? I have to tithe more. I have to give more, be more gracious. I have to, what? And that's where we go, right there. Now, I'm not opposed to saying, Lord, what have I done? I do. If I start to get sick, the first thing I do is say, Lord, is there something I did wrong? Or have I been foolish in some area? Are you trying to get my attention? And then I go, Lord, your will be done. I belong to you. And if I'm not talking about dread diseases necessarily, although I would think I and hope I would have the same hard attitude then. But I mean, even an affliction like a cold or something like that. Lord, here I am. I'm your servant. It's your body. I'd love for you to heal me. I believe you can. I'm asking you to, but if not, your will be done. But I think large portions of the body of Christ struggle with this cause and effect concept and quickly look for sin in their lives or something that they did, their memory. The devil helps them remember something that they forgot about that they did when they were 11. Or whatever. Now, I think when God the Holy Spirit convicts you, that's great. But when the devil condemns you, that's not great. He is not an agent of God in regard to your conscience. he might be used of God to bring adversity upon you for God's own purposes, but he's the accuser of the brethren. He accuses them day and night, and he's going to get cast out of heaven very soon. But right now, he's still there accusing us. So don't look for God to be accusing you in your conscience. When God wants to get your attention, and he doesn't go, "You worthless piece of so-and-so," he goes, "Son, daughter, do you remember? And here's what I want you to do." Which is so, so different than this. It's just a total different heart. Because God's heart toward you is always for redemption. It's always to remedy the problem. It's never to rub your nose in it. God is not into that. He's not into rubbing anybody's nose in anything. His solution to sin was to sacrifice the Son. Now, eventually, time will expire, whether for an individual through death or when time itself expires, and those who have rejected that grace will be cast into the lake of fire. But he's not going to rub their nose in it. The truth and the historical truth of their lives will testify against them. And no place will be found for them. But there's tons of scripture where the Lord says, "I, the Lord, take no pleasure in the destruction. It doesn't please me to see suffering. I'm not happy with this. It's my desire that all men would repent." But all men will not repent. Some will continue to proclaim, "We will not have this man rule over us." And God is looking for people with a heart that turns so that he can heal us. So it was neither this man who sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the work of God might be displayed in him. He says, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. So I'm comforted to know that he's included us disciples in the job. We have to continue to work the work of God. Okay? So while he's in the world, he's the light of the world. Now he's up in heaven. So the light of the world is in us. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Yes?
What do you think he means by that? There's a time coming when no man can work. Can we relate that to something?
Night is coming when no man can work. Well, I think that the end is coming. Mm. There's a final time. That's the way I've always taken that. I'm not looking for any deep secret meaning in it. That I don't have one anyway.
Not like time of the Gentiles coming to an end.
Not like what?
Time of the Gentiles coming to an end, something like that.
No.
I don't know. That's what I'm asking.
Well, the time of the Gentiles, I believe, has already come to the end. I believe that happened when Jerusalem ceased to be trodden down by the Gentiles. I guess that scripture is in Luke that you're referring to. Maybe. It's not the Matthew 24. I think it's the Luke version of the Matthew 24 rendering. And then he says, Jerusalem won't be trampled down till the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. My personal opinion is that happened in the 67 war when Jerusalem fell back into the possession of the Jewish people. But no, I don't think he's talking about that. I think that we have to continue working as long as it's day. Well, it's day until darkness falls. And although it's like Bob Dylan says, it's not dark yet, but it's getting there. So, no, there's still light out there, and we're still working. So then using the age-old technique for healing, he spit in some dirt and rubbed it on the guy's eyes and sent him to the Pool of Siloam, which means sent. Go to the Pool of Scent. And he went and he got healed. And he knew that it was Jesus by name, but he didn't know who he was. He'd never seen him because he was a blind guy. Okay. What did he look like? I don't know. Never seen him. In fact, never seen anybody until a couple minutes ago. Anyway, verse 13. So they brought him to the Pharisees. Him who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. So lucky. I mean, think about this. You know, I know I said it last week. We lower the bar. We try to woo people into the kingdom. We try to make it so easy for them. You know, he didn't do any of that. What, he didn't know it was going to piss him off that he did it on a Saturday? He saw the guy. He couldn't have come back after sundown? Hey, all y'all, remind me that we'll come back here tomorrow and heal this guy, because I don't want to cause any trouble for those guys. I want to make it as easy as possible for them to come to me, so I won't do that. He didn't do that. He's like, come on. You mean spitting on the ground and rubbing the dirt on a guy's eye is a violation of the Sabbath? You guys are nuts. Anyway, so it was a Sabbath. And again, therefore, the Pharisees also were asking him how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God, because you're not supposed to spit on the Sabbath. Because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Don't you want to knock their heads together?
No. I'll pick up a big stick.
Big stick.
Whoop the boys.
But, ladies and gentlemen, don't we have to be careful that we don't let our religion get in the way? Because we all have standards of what we think is proper behavior. This would be okay. You know, if Jesus showed up in tons of congregations, he'd be asked to leave because, you know, men aren't supposed to wear dresses and sandals, you know, and have long hair and come into the congregation. He wouldn't be welcome. But maybe that's not your particular problem. There are people that'd be really offended that you people have glasses of wine and you're listening to this teaching. Oh, that can't be a Bible study.
You better edit that out.
I'm not editing it. Wine. Not going to do it. You know, I mean, we all have levels, and as long as they're God-breathed levels, if they're what God is saying, and I don't mean just in the written word, but because they're going, hey, it's the Sabbath, you're not supposed to work. But they didn't have the spirit that would give them understanding of what God meant by that. So we have to be careful that even when we're looking at the Pharisees or whoever, that we don't have a judgmental heart, but that we have a soft heart, a heart that cries out. He was disturbed that they were supposed to be the teachers and they didn't understand. But I don't see him, you know, being vindictive to them. His heart was broken that they didn't understand. That they were lost to the very word. And it's, remember we read Paul in Romans 10. He's saying, my heart's cry out for them, my people, the Jews, is that they be saved. Because they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. I mean, that's a guy writing who had been beaten by them. Who had been shunned by them. Who had been abused by them. But at one time called them brothers. And his heart's broken. And that has to be the heart that we have. not a heart that goes, I thank thee, Lord, that I am not like other men. Therefore, verse 16, again, verse 15, again, therefore the Pharisees also were saying to him, asking him how he received his sight, and he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of them were saying, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. So keep in mind, when you're painting with the broad brush that says Pharisees, bad, there was a division. Some of them were confused. They really, really believed that the keeping of the Sabbath, the way they were keeping the Sabbath, was right. And they were honoring God. So he was a conundrum for them. He doesn't keep the Sabbath the way we do. He's kind of loose on his interpretation. And yet he goes around and he gets a guy that's born blind who's 40 years old and he lays hands on him with dirt that he spit on and he's healed. I mean, that's pretty darn amazing. Okay, so there's the division amongst them. Verse 17. They said, therefore, to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? I guess that made him an authority, having been healed. So you go to the doctor makes you better. So what do you think about him? Well, he made me better. Okay, and he says, he's a prophet. The Jews, therefore, did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? And how does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He shall speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he's of age, ask him. So a second time they called a man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner. He therefore answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. They said therefore to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? And they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he's from. The man answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing. You do not know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, you were born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us. And they put him out. I think that this is just poetic justice. Because this man has to be illiterate. He's born blind. You know, they didn't have the Braille typewriter machines yet. So the guy can't read.
He didn't sound dumb, though.
But he obviously could listen. And God is using this guy to rebuke the religious people. Did you ever notice that the Jews who had the Torah and the prophets and all that, God gave them an apostle who was a fisherman. But the Gentiles who didn't have any of them, he sent them a rabbi. He could have sent the rabbi back to the Jews, but he didn't. He could have rebuked these people with somebody with a high education, saying, brethren, don't you understand the scripture? Or not? But he didn't. He sent a blind guy who was illiterate, but had listened and had a heart to hear from God. Ironic, isn't it? So, the moral of the story is keep your heart soft, or else God might send you a fisherman like me. So, Kathy, you want to ask questions before or after I turn this off?
Well,
All right, we're going to stop there. We stopped at verse 34, and we'll continue on next week. Amen and amen.